Now we're reading this evening, please, in chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, and chapter 5. Now we are not reading all of the song, so we're not reading all of this chapter, but we begin at verse number 2, please, verse 2. Verse number 1 belongs to the garden scene at the end of chapter 4. Now verse number 2 begins a new section. I sleep, this is the bride speaking, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. But the bride is a little bit slow in answering. And in verse number 6, he says, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. Verse number 9 begins perhaps the best known section in the song, and it is in reply to verse number 8, where she charges the daughters of Jerusalem. And they say in verse number 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, though thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, I suppose that with all of the books of the Bible, it is a kind of a principle that there are passages that are better known than others. We think of the great Isaiah chapter 53. You would nearly think that Isaiah's prophecy was very well known, because we all seem to know chapter 53. And then we get a little shock, maybe, when we discover that there are parts of the prophecy of Isaiah that are almost undiscovered. There are paths there that we haven't trodden at all. Right through in every book it seems to be the case, and certainly it is true in this little song. And we come this evening, and I suppose that we are in the best known chapter, and even in this chapter there are parts that are not so very well known, but we're just approaching the best known section in the song. Now I would anticipate that we would have to spend two or three evenings in this great description. What the bride does now when she replies to the daughters of Jerusalem, having introduced her beloved in a general kind of way and spoken of him as being white and ruddy and the chiefest among 10,000, she then gives a tenfold description of her beloved. And it's rather interesting, we have noticed that there is a very, very close parallel, a kind of a correspondence, a comparison between the Song of Solomon and the Book of the Revelation. And you notice, of course, that in the early chapter of the Book of Revelation, we also get a description of the beloved, which can be, again, divided into 10 parts. So a tenfold description then, and this tenfold description would occupy us, indeed, for more than 2 or 3 evenings. I had the great privilege some little while ago in another place of spending a week of ministry on this description, and I'm quite sure that not a week of ministry even exhausted this lovely description that the bride gives of her beloved. I trust that at least it provokes us to thought, and that encourages us that if we were asked the same question as the bride has asked, if someone were to ask us to tell them just what the Lord Jesus was more than others, I trust that we too would have a ready answer. The bride, her only problem is that eventually she seems to run out of vocabulary, and she has much that she would like to say, but she just can't find words, she can't find the vocabulary, and she ends by saying that he is loveliness altogether, and so she closes the description. But anyway, we're not just at that description yet. We want to look at a sadder little portion here in the earlier verses of chapter 2. And I think that verse 2 that we have read It would be difficult to read this portion here, this verse 2, not to think of the church, the assembly at Laodicea in the book of the Revelation. You know that there are words, there are expressions here that are almost identical to what you get in the letter to Laodicea. In the letter to Laodicea, you remember that the Lord is standing at the door and he's knocking. And he's asking for admission, and in a great respect he has been closed out of that company. They have lost sight of him, and it's very sad too that if you want to look for the beginnings of that, what we might call a tragedy, then the beginnings of it are way back in the first letter of the seven, in the letter to Ephesus. And if we had seen that assembly at Ephesus, I suppose we would have thought, as we had looked at it, what a model assembly. We'd have thought, if only our assembly was like that assembly, well, this really is a model assembly. But the Lord could look beyond, and he could look behind the mechanics and the activities of the assembly. And he could detect, of course, that there was something missing. And that thing that was missing was actually a better love that they used to have. When the Lord says, thou hast left thy first love, he does not mean first in order of time. It is the word that is used to denote a first in order of quality. It's the very same word, in fact, as the father used when the prodigal came back. And he said to the servants, bring hither the best robe. And that word best is the very same word as the word that is translated first, love, first, in Revelation chapter 2. And so they had left a better love. They used to love the Lord more. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, you've left that better love, that love that you used to know, that love that I used to enjoy from you. You have left it. Thou hast left thy first love, thy better love. Thou hast left it. Now, that would not have been detected by men, but of course the Lord detected it and very sadly missed it. And really, Ephesus was doing the right things. They were doing the right things, I suppose, at the right time, and everything was going orderly, and they were judging things that were wrong. They were judging men that were wrong. They would not tolerate evil men, and they wouldn't tolerate evil things, and so many things were correct in the assembly. But the sad thing is that it was all just a kind of mechanical thing, and the Lord detected that that better love was now missing in the heart of the assembly. And so you can see that the answer really to that drift from first love is a little sight of Christ again. Indeed, that is the answer to every problem. You find that in every letter of the seven in the book of Revelation there, the answer to every problem, really, is a calling back to Christ again, and a little glimpse, a little fresh vision of himself, and a new and a fresh occupation with him that will cause us to love him better. And that seems to be the thing that makes the assembly return. If return is possible, then this will do it, a sight of the Savior. Now that is exactly what we're going to find here in the song chapter 2. We're going to find that the Lord, the bridegroom, is here at a closed door, and he's knocking, and he's asking for admission, and indeed he's giving reasons, as he does to Laodicea. He's giving reasons why he should be admitted, why he should be given a place with her. And you find then that when you come to the end of the chapter, what really does revive her heart is a fresh occupation with him. Oh, that we could this evening then have this fresh little glimpse of the Lord Jesus, and a fresh glimpse of him would help us to give him the place in our lives individually and in our assemblies, the place that rightly and properly belongs to him. Now, she says, I sleep. And that's sad. There's a kind of a slackness here in the context. Not, of course, that it's always wrong to sleep, not at all, but she was sleeping when apparently she shouldn't have been. She ought to have been looking for him and listening for him, and she was sleeping. But at least we must give her credit for this, that her heart was awake. And although she was sleeping, her heart was awake. But that, of course, is very, very like what we have in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that when the Lord came back and he found those disciples asleep, That did not please the Lord, of course, that they were asleep, that they were not watching as they ought to have been watching. But in great grace, the Lord bears with that. And indeed, he gives them a sort of commendation. And he says, I know, he says, that the spirit is willing, it is the flesh that is weak. And so the Lord, at least graciously, acknowledges that the spirit is there. And this is almost the same thing here. She says, I sleep, and outwardly it looks indeed as if there is a slackness and a carelessness. But her heart wakes, she says, and her heart wakes because she can recognize the voice of the beloved when it sounds. And in this particular case, he's actually knocking. It's a strange expression. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. The voice of my beloved. It seems that the voice is knocking, actually. It's not the voice of the knocking beloved. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh. She hears his voice, and it is as if his voice is knocking at her door. And so, credit that at least she awakes when she hears his voice. And I would think, indeed I thought as I read it just this afternoon, that perhaps here is a kind of a test of the backslider, of the genuineness of any backslider. Now, we use that expression, not a New Testament word altogether, backslider, but we do get it in the Old Testament. But we know that it is a very, very sad condition where a person is a genuine believer and where that person has gotten away in heart. Now, we know, of course, that it's possible to make a spurious false profession of faith in Christ and then to get away and to go back again into the enjoyment of worldly things, and maybe indeed to prove to all and sundry that there never really was any genuine thing in that profession. That is very, very real and very, very possible and indeed very rampant in some parts. And we, of course, need to be careful not to produce spurious conversions by our preaching. But then there is this other sad thing where a person is a genuine believer, and where, for some reason or other, there is got coldness in heart, and the person gets away, and they get away not only from the Lord, but away from his people as well. We've all got to admit to backsliding in heart and coldness in heart, but you know the person I'm speaking about that really does get back, as we say, into the world again. Now I wonder if this is a test of the backslider as to whether there has been a genuine work of God in the heart or not. Is this the test that when once the voice of the beloved is sounded, that there will be a response in the heart of that person if there has been a genuine work of God? Or to put it the other way, I think you'll find that the true, genuine believer is never really happy again in the world. He has been spoiled for the world, and he can't be happy in it, and he longs perhaps in his heart, though it's not evident to everyone, but he longs for every little expression of the love of Christ and of the sound of the voice. And you have seen this again and again, that the genuine believer is never happy in the world. Now, I never think of that, but I think of a young man with whom we used to remember the Lord, and indeed he was very active with us away back many years ago, and he was very, very active in the assembly. He joined us in open-air meetings, in tract distribution. He was always at the supper, and he was indeed a very delightful character with a lovely personality, and We all loved him in the assembly where I was at that time. But you know, it was just a simple thing. He was involved in sport a little bit. And you know, there are people who say that there's no harm in it, and that it's only an innocent little thing. Well, it might be, but he was involved with it, and it began to occupy just a little bit more of his time, and a little bit more, and a little now was missing a meeting or two, and he began to get away. And indeed, eventually, he got away from the assembly, he got away from the Lord, he got away from all the believers, and he was back, as we say, in the world again. And those who met him said that he seemed to be enjoying himself in the world. And indeed, apparently, that's how it was. And he seemed to be back enjoying himself in all of these old pursuits again, and was very, very busy in the world, and in apparently in a state of enjoyment. One day, I very literally, I bumped into him. I was walking along Victoria Street, and he came up May Street, and we literally bumped into each other at the corner. And I said, "David," and we stood there at the corner, and we talked for a little while. We talked about things in general, and then we began to talk about spiritual things. And I said, "David, you must think about the old days." Do you know, he stood at the corner, and he cried like a baby. And as he cried, this is what he said to me. He said, "Oh, I would love to be back. I would love to be back." I think that maybe he could have said, "I sleep, but my heart waketh." Here is someone spiritually asleep, it seems, away from the Lord, and not of any use to the Lord or to the assembly like he used to be. "I sleep," but you know, when the voice of the Beloved is heard, he can say, "My heart waketh," and there was a response there. And you know, in great mercy and grace, the Lord did bring him back again to the assembly, back into happy, holy fellowship with the saints again. But after a very few weeks, as a very, very young man, the Lord suddenly took him home, and he was gone. But wasn't it nice that he got back again? And I think that maybe this is the experience of one, "I sleep, but my heart waketh." At least we give credit for this, that there is something, there is a response in the breast, in the heart of every true believer, no matter how far away that true believer seems to be. So the bride, the spouse, as sometimes we call her, she has gotten herself into this condition. And I think that she should have been watching. It seems to me in the context that she should have been waiting for him. But now he has come. And she says, and does she hear it perhaps away in the distance somewhere? And she says, "It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh." And then he gives her five reasons why she should open the door and let him in. He calls her my sister. Then he calls her my love. Then he calls her my dove. Then he says my undefiled. And those are four reasons. There is the reason of the relationship, the pure and holy relationship that there was between them. And he says my sister. And then there is this reason, this basis, that she is the object of his love. And as his affection goes out to her, he calls her my love. She is the object of his love. And then, of course, you know that when he says my dove, that she, in fact, will say a similar thing about him in another verse later on. She will say that he has dove's eyes. Further down this chapter, she likens him to a dove. Well, he likens her to a dove here, and we'll have to see what that means. It's another reason why she should open the door. And when he calls her my undefiled, well, this, of course, is a little bit like what we were looking at last evening in the gospel, that here she is in his eyes now with no spot. He said, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." And because of what he meant to her as the undefiled, what she meant to him as the undefiled one, that is another reason for opening the door. And the final reason is the more lengthy reason. It is that he is outside, and his head is filled with dew, and his locks with the drops of the night. He is outside, and that is a tender, touching reason for giving him a place inside, that in the world outside, that is a cruel, cold, and callous place, and the Lord has so often been there. We, his people, ought to be opening the door and making room for him. Now he says, "Open to me, my sister." Now that's nice that he should call her that. He didn't mean literally, of course, that she was his sister, not at all, but sometimes in the Orient, in the East, they use this just to express a holy and pure relationship that there was between the two. You remember, of course, that young men in the Epistle to Timothy, they are to treat the young women as sisters with all purity and holiness. It is a very holy and pure relationship, and it's nice that he calls her my sister. Now, it's again wondrous grace that has brought us into such a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And indeed, our relationship, as we know, is even closer than that. But at least there is a bond now. And because of that, he wants us to open the door. He wants us to make room for him. We're going to see in this last reason that the world has no room for him and never has had any room for him. The world has no room for him tonight. The world has no room for him at any time and never will have any room for him. And if he is going to find a place anywhere on earth, then it must be amongst his people, and individually, it must be in your life, in your heart and mine. And if we, his people, don't make room for him, we who are in relationship with him, if we don't make room for him, then I'm afraid there is no place for him anywhere. So he says, my sister, and on the basis of this holy relationship, he appeals that she should open the door. But now, he calls her my love. Now, we have seen, of course, that this affection, this love, is a big part of the song. We have called it a kind of an argument of love. Indeed, the bride and the bridegroom, they almost vie with each other, looking for vocabulary to speak well of each other, and always avowing each other the love of the one for the other. And this word love, of course, is a very, very prominent word in this little song. There is a psalm which is very like this song. You nearly think it had been lifted out of the song. In fact, it is the psalm number 45. And that psalm is actually called a song of love. Only the word love is in the plural. And the bride here very often uses it in the plural. It is a song of loves. And this is another reason now. She is the object of his love. And we don't need to stay to prove again that we are indeed the objects of his affection. Calvary proves it all. And if we ever have any doubt, we ought never to have, and I'm sure we don't. But if ever there was any doubt at all in our minds as to the genuineness of his love for us and the reality of it and the depth and the quality of it, then Calvary is the answer to all of this. And you go to Calvary and watch this suffering, bleeding man, and you are left in no doubt that he loves us. Indeed, as we sing in that little hymn, his love is more than tongue can tell. So he says, open to me, my sister. There is a holy relationship between us. Open to me, he says. Open to me, my love. You have been the object of my affection. My affection is, and isn't it nice that the one who expresses his love for her, his love for us, is the one who actually dwells in the Father's bosom. And you know the Lord Jesus has ever dwelt, and that means, of course, that he dwells in the affections of the Father. And he who dwells in the bosom, in the love of the Father, has actually brought the love of that heart out to us. Oh, if it had been left to us, we never would have made a movement towards him. But he has actually moved out towards us, and in wondrous grace, he has brought the secrets of the Father's bosom right out to us. He says, you have become the object of my affection. And he says, open to me, my sister, my love. Now, there may be other dear brethren in the meeting who would know more about doves and about the characteristics and the ways of doves than I would know. But I know that there are one or two very lovely things about the dove. One thing, of course, it is a clean bird. I'm sure you know that it is a clean bird. Not all birds are clean. I mean, ceremonially, in the book of Leviticus, they're not all clean, but the dove is indeed a clean bird. And you know that there is something very, very tender about the dove. And I'm told that between a dove and its partner, a dove and its mate, there is a very, very touching relationship to such an extent that I understand it is on record that very often when one partner, when the mate will die, that the other one will simply pine away and sometimes die too. They tell me that it may die just of a broken heart. having lost its partner. And so this is a holy attachment, a lovely attachment that there is now between the bridegroom and his bride when he calls her my dove. Oh, here is a tenderness, and here is this holy partnership, the one sort of wrapped up in the other, and the one having nothing and no one but the other, and really, in a sense, not able to live without the other. Oh, if only we could see it like that, that Christ is our all that we have is him and in him. And then, of course, there is that other thing that we mentioned the other evening. I don't know how they discover these things, but they tell me that the dove does have a kind of a single vision, a unique vision, where it looks at an object and sees only that object and doesn't take in a whole sort of span of things as we do sometimes. I look down and in some sense I can see maybe every person in the hall just by looking down. Not that I can see everybody clearly, but just at a glance you can take in all that there is. Now they tell me that the dove can't do that, that the dove looks at an object and with a single vision it sees that object and it doesn't see the other objects that are all around. In other words, there are no distractions for it. No distractions. It looks at the subject and the object of its vision, and there is nothing else to distract it away from that object. Oh, he says, my dove. And then it's nice that she says about him the very same thing. So really what both are acknowledging is that they have eyes for no one except each other. Here they are. The one really is the object of the love of the other. Oh, is there any reason why she should not open? It is just apparently that she's in this sleep, but her heart is waking, and somewhere in the distance she thinks she can hear his voice, the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. And we saw last evening in the great truth of justification that indeed we have been placed before him. We have been placed before God in an absolutely undefiled state. This is justification. And you'll not misunderstand me when I tell you that this is more than atonement. This is more than forgiveness. This is more than pardon. Justification is more than any of these things. I'm not saying that we're not pardoned. We are in some chapters. I don't mean that we're not forgiven. We are in some chapters. But justification is an advance on both of those things. And atonement, which word we use very often, and I'm sure the Lord forgives us and knows what we mean, but the word atonement is never found once in our New Testament. And if you turn the Authorized Version and say that you can find it in Romans chapter 5, then I suppose that the margin of even the most inexpensive Bible will tell you that it's not the word atonement really at all, that more strictly it is that other word, reconciliation, is a different word, really. So the word atonement and the truth of atonement, these do not really belong to the New Testament for this reason, that atonement was a covering up of things. And all the while during those centuries, that the people were offering sacrifices and waiting for Calvary coming. Not that they waited intelligently, some of them did not know, but they were going along obediently with God. And in faith they were offering sacrifices, and they knew that there was atonement. It shall be forgiven him. And the atonement covered up, and God was able to forgive. But it was a covering up, and it was a covering up with Calvary in view. Now I suggest to you that we have much more than just a covering up of our sins. Atonement covered up those sins until the cross, until the great work that made an end of all sacrifices, and that brought in more than atonement. Now I know that we'll go on singing, he died an atoning death for me, and I'll sing it too, and the Lord knows what we mean, but the word atonement really, it's not a full enough word, it is not the whole truth. It may be the truth, but not the whole truth, you see. The whole truth is even more than forgiveness. Now, I enjoy forgiveness, and so do you, and it's a New Testament truth, all right, and we preach it. And the idea is that here I am, and I'm guilty, but on the basis of Calvary and the shed blood of Christ, God will forgive me. And in the Acts of the Apostles, they preached that. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. They preached that, but be sure that you say sins, brethren, and don't leave the S off at the end, because you'd be committing another error there. Say sins in the plural. It is sins that are forgiven, not sin without the S, sins that are forgiven. But you know, the forgiveness, if I say I'm forgiven, I stand here tonight forgiven, then even that very word forgiven sort of has a little inkling that there has been a guilty past, you see. And if I say that I'm pardoned, then that again is an acknowledgement that there has been some crime, there has been some sin, but God in wondrous grace has pardoned me. Now that is all very true. But when I say that I am justified, what that means is this, that I stand as a just man before God with not a sin to my charge, not a sin. I stand with nothing to my side. There's nothing about me. I stand justified. That's a wondrous truth, a tremendous truth, that I stand as a just person. Justified means, of course, that I stand, as he says to her, his undefiled, with not a sin ever linked with my name. I used to know a dear brother who had been in the forces during the war in another country, and we were talking one day about justification. He said, I thought I saw it illustrated once, he said, when I was at sea. There was some character apparently on the ship, and he was quite a bad character with a bad record. Now, it seems that, at least on the ships of that country, that every man had what was called a conduct card. And when certain things happened, and when he did things that he shouldn't have done, this went down on his conduct card, you see, and there it was, filed away, permanently recorded, these things against him, a conduct card. One day, apparently, there was an officer swept overboard on this ship, and my friend knew the circumstances, and he said that while some folks watched helplessly, he said it was this character who actually went over and was the means of holding the officer up until somebody else was able to get help, and anyway, they were both saved. Now, when they had recovered and things were getting back to normal, the captain apparently sent for this character. He said, we have been wondering what we might do to reward you for your courage, your bravery, for what you did. He said, I'm going to do something which is quite unethical, he said. He said, I may even be in trouble for doing it. But he said, I have decided that this is what I'm going to do. He said, I have here your conduct sheet. He held it up. He said, it's not very pleasant reading. He took a cigarette lighter, and he lit the flame, and he held the conduct sheet, and he set it alight at the corner. And he held it at the corner for as long as he could, until it was all burnt, all charred, and he dropped it. He said, thank you for what you've done. You may go. Where was his past now? Actually, strictly, he doesn't have any past. He doesn't have any past. And you see, this is exactly what has happened to us. We stand this evening as just persons, justified, with not a sin to my charge. Not because of anything that I have done, but because of what he has done. He calls me his undefiled. He says, open to me. My sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. But the most pressing, tender reason of all that he gives, the appeal is very tender. He says, my head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. He's outside in the coldness of the night. There's no place for me out here. Open to me, he says. When the Savior was here on earth, he was closed out all along the way. You know well that the first door for which they carried him was closed against him at Bethlehem. And somebody said, no room. And the door was shut, and he was born outside. What a sad beginning. Outside. He came to live in Nazareth eventually, and lived in Nazareth for the most of 30 years. And when he began his ministry in those early days, he came to Nazareth. And he came that day, you remember, to the synagogue. And he read from Isaiah 61. And they listened to him for a little while. And then they would have cast him over the brow of the hill had he not gone through the midst of them and went on his way. I think there is something almost anticipatory in that, something ominous in it, that they would have cast him over the brow of the hill. It's almost looking forward, almost prophetical, looking forward to another day when they would take him to the brow of another hill and actually crucify him. But at Nazareth, they rejected him, and he's outside. And it should be pointed out more often than it is, that the Lord actually moved his home, and he went then to live at Capernaum. That's where he made his home. And he lived in Capernaum, and he ministered there, and he did mighty works there. But after some time, he had to say to Capernaum, oh, he says, thou, Capernaum, exalted to heaven, having the very Messiah living in your streets, the very Messiah preaching in your town, living in your town. Exalted to heaven, he says, thou shalt be thrust down to hell. He's rejected at Capernaum. When he came to the big city, Jerusalem, of course, they rejected him there too. They had enough. Without him, they had too much. They had their temple. They had their priests. They had their religion. They had their synagogues as well as their temple. So many of them. Maybe at one time, upwards of hundreds in Jerusalem and the vicinity of synagogues. They had so much in Jerusalem. They had no room for him. So they took him out. And the Hebrews writer tells us that when he suffered, it was outside the gate. He's outside again. Bethlehem, Nazareth, Capernaum, Jerusalem, outside. The world has not changed. He is still outside, rejected. He says, my head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. It's a dark, moral darkness of a terrible night in this old world and in this world. He is outside. His appeal is to you and to me that we open to him, that we give him a place in our hearts, in our homes, in our assemblies. Make much of Christ. This is the appeal to Laodicea. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. It's exactly the same appeal. Don't wait too long. Because the spouse, the maiden here, she was just a little bit lackadaisical about it. She says, look, I've put my coat off and was putting it on and getting up and getting ready. And when eventually she apparently decided to open, she says, "My beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Don't leave it too long to make room for him." It is a well-known principle that it is easier losing him than finding him. My brethren often teach us that from that experience in the early chapters of Luke, that after one day they missed him in the company, and it took them 3 days to find him again. 3 days to recover what they had lost in one day. John Bunyan found the same thing in his Pilgrim's Progress. If you remember how the poor pilgrim Christian, he fell asleep and he lost his role. And it seems that he lost the enjoyment of things, you see. And he went on his way. And then after going along the way for quite a time, he discovered that really he had lost this thing. And he had to make his way right back to where he lost it. That's the principle, that you go right back to the point where you lost it. And he begins again, he finds it then, and then he makes his way along again. And when he gets to where he had been before, he stops and he takes stock and he says, "You know," he says, "I've traversed that path 3 times when once would have done." You see, he went it without the rule. He went back to collect the rule, and then he had to do it again. He says, "I've done it 3 times and once would have done if it hadn't been for my carelessness." So now she's looking for him. And she charges the daughters of Jerusalem about her beloved. And it's then that they ask the question, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" What is he? There's a kind of an impatience here with them. What is he that you're speaking about? What is he more than any other beloved that thou dost so charge us? She says, "My beloved is white and ruddy, and the chiefest among 10,000. We have spoken of his whiteness before, his moral glory, his sinless perfection, his impeccability. Emphasize it, brethren, in these days, again and again and again, that not only did he not sin, but he could not sin. And even though it sounds like repeating it, keep saying it, because some people don't understand it, and some people have never thought of it, and then they come up against the denial of it, and they're confused. Here is a tremendous truth, that our Lord Jesus not only did not sin, but he could not sin. He is white in the extreme. This is holiness. This is a blessed man who is absolutely unique in his manhood. And he cannot sin. He cannot be tempted. You cannot reach him with temptation. You cannot. He's not vulnerable. You can't reach him with suggestions of sin. My beloved is white," she said. And she says, "He's ruddy." This word ruddy is the word that was used of David. When David came, you remember, when Samuel was anointing or looking for one to anoint, this is what is said of David, that he was ruddy of countenance. And you know, there seems to be something in it of devotion and of energy. And who can think of it and think of the color of it without somehow thinking of his sufferings, of the sorrows that he bore on that last night, and of Calvary itself? And as we think of all that obedience entailed, his going to the cross, and we saw the other evening that it was but in fact the climax of his moral glory. It was the climax of his obedience. And as we see him pure and living spotlessly for those 30 years and now 33 years and now arriving at Golgotha with all this deep sorrow and the shedding of blood, I think that we can look back over the years and look up to the cross, and we too can say, "My beloved is white and ruddy." Then she says, "The chiefest among 10,000. I'm sure that you will read in the margin, "the standard bearer." What does this mean? That he is the standard bearer. Indeed, he is called the ensign in the book of Isaiah, the gathering, the ensign for the gathering of the people. He is called a banner to which the people gather. And here he carries the banner. He is the standard bearer among 10,000. I think the thought is this, that if you could visualize 10,000 men in uniform, and if you could see among these 10,000 marching uniformed men, if you could see the one man carrying the standard bearer, he's the man somehow that stands out conspicuous among all the rest. The rest are just one great uniformed mass of men, but the standard bearer is the one who catches your eye. And she says, my beloved, he's the standard bearer among 10,000. Or if you like to leave the word chiefest, that's all right. We have come to love that. And he is indeed the chiefest among 10,000. Have you noticed how often this word is applied to him? It's not enough in the Hebrews, for instance, to say that he's the high priest. You've got to say that he's the great high priest. That was never said of any of Israel's high priests. Do you know how many there were? Josephus says that between Aaron and I think it is AD 70, between Aaron and the destruction of the sanctuary in AD 70, there were 83 high priests. Now, we wouldn't go as far as AD 70. We would count from Aaron to Caiaphas. And from Aaron to Caiaphas, who you remember rent his clothes on that night, he symbolically brought the priesthood to an end. And from Aaron to Caiaphas, I understand there are 81 high priests. 81. And not one of them was ever called a great high priest. But when you come to speak of our Lord's high priestly ministry, you've got to call him the great high priest. When you come to Hebrews 13, it's not enough to call him the shepherd of the sheep. No, you've got to call him that great shepherd of the sheep. There's the word applied to him again. And when Isaiah paints that lovely picture of him and says that he's like a rock in a weary land, that's not enough. You've got to say the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So he's a great high priest, and he's a great shepherd of the sheep, and a great rock. And of course, he's the chief shepherd in another scripture that you know very well in 1 Peter. And it seems somehow that you must always call him great or chief when he becomes the cornerstone of the building. It's not just enough to say that he's the cornerstone. You've got to say that he is the chief cornerstone. It seems then, as we have seen in an earlier evening, that he's just like the apple tree among the trees of the wood. My beloved among the sons is different to all the others. So she says, he's the standard bearer, the chiefest among 10,000. Now, 10,000 is an interesting figure. Keeps coming up now and again in our Bible. 10,000. You remember when David slew Goliath? The song that the woman sang didn't please Saul too well. But they sang together, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. They were ascribing much more glory to David than they were to Saul. Do you remember that when David was rejected and when he was an outcast, a fugitive for a little while? You remember what his men said about him? They said, when he wanted to go back to Bethlehem for a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, he would have gone himself. They said, David, they said, thou art worth 10,000 of us. That was a very nice tribute. They were putting David on one side and 10,000 of them on the other side and balancing David with 10,000 of them. That was a lovely tribute. But when you come to the bride's estimation, she makes it even more than that. She says, he's the standard bearer. He's chiefest among 10,000. But when you come to the book of the Revelation, it's 10,000 times 10,000 who say, thou art worthy. And if that's not enough, it's 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands after that added to it. And all together they say, Thou art worthy. So he is indeed the chiefest among 10,000. And she says, Now I'll tell you about him in greater detail. And she embarks upon a tenfold description, singling, in lovely, could I say it, in almost a skillful devotion to him, she will look at the various features and describe them in detail. It's a wee bit like what the priests did in the old days, the old economy. They put the parts upon the altar, in order upon the altar. The Lord help us as we continue to read in his will, and may he become more precious to us.